Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we come to you, the risen King, grateful for the forgiveness that you have provided, grateful for the new life that we now have. And we pray that by your living and active word, you would make us more like you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the things that I try and do regularly is get up early before my family is awake to read my Bible and pray and kind of get myself ready for the day. If I don't do that before everyone else gets up, it's probably not going to happen. I got four little ones, and it's just not going to happen if I don't get it done before they get up. And sometimes, not all the time, but occasionally, as I'm doing that, a verse will rise up off of the page, and I'm not speaking literally here, but a verse will rise up off the page as if that is God's exact word for me that morning. That happened to me in early January when I was reading through the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 18:13 came flying up off of the page and seemed to be flashing at me in bold letters. It says, "If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame." Just a few days before I read this verse, my patient and loving wife had graciously informed me that I was interrupting her and not listening to her as I needed to be. And I think I interrupted her in the moment and told her why she was wrong. But just a few days later, Proverbs 18:13 was there looking me dead in the face. And it was as if God was shouting at me, "This is your folly. This is your shame. Stop it." So 2011 has become a year where I'm trying to grow into a less sinful man in my language and with my words, and I have plenty of room for growth. I struggle in this area. So the sermon that I'm going to preach today, I've been preaching to myself all week, and I will continue to do so in the days ahead. As I've moved through the scripture this year, I've been particularly just aware of all of the verses that deal with our tongue and deal with our mouths. And so this morning we're gonna basically do a survey of what the Bible says, starting with Proverbs, and we're gonna end up in 1 Peter before it's all over with. And my hope is that you'll join me in the pursuit of taming our tongues in and through Christ alone. Now that last phrase is key. This is not a pursuit of some virtue apart from Jesus. An unbeliever can't do what we're going to talk about today. Rather, it's a pursuit in and through the righteousness of Christ alone. If taming my tongue isn't a gospel-saturated pursuit, then it's just a pursuit of good works, and that can get you nowhere but hell. Here's our outline for the morning. First, we'll look at the potential of our speech. Then we'll see the need for the gospel to cover our speech. Then we'll look at the expectation for a Christian accent in our speech, and I'll explain that when we get to it. And then finally, Lord willing, we'll look at some practical areas of application. Last week, Scott challenged us as a church to love each other as a family. And I want you to know that we can do that with our words as well. Our words have immense power and potential for good or for bad. The book of Proverbs makes this quite clear. Consider the potential of our speech according to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Proverbs 10:32, the lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverse. 12:18, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. You ever had somebody speak to you and it felt like sword thrusts? Rash words can do that. 18:6-7, a fool's lips walk into a fight and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin and his lips are a snare to his soul. Have you ever been listening to someone and immediately you thought, this guy just needs to be punched? Well, there you go. Proverbs 18:6-7. Proverbs 10:19, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. 15:4, a soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. So your mouth, your words can be a tree of life to your kids, to your spouse, to your coworkers, to complete strangers, or it can crush the spirit. Proverbs 15:23, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. Have you ever had that happen to you? Someone rings a good word, a right word, in just the moment that you need it. In Proverbs 29:20, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Our speech, our words, our tongues, they have incredible potential to hurt or to heal. Many of you in this room, you know this. Words that were said to you years ago, they still ring in your ears, and they can still rip you open. Some of us have said some things to others, and we have regretted those particular words ever since. And some of us have met the darkest of moments with words that brought light and hope and peace. Our speech can bring death or life. It can do that to those around us. But it doesn't just affect our relationship with those around us. Consider Proverbs 17:5. He who mocks the poor taunts his maker. That's a scary one. And consider the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So our words have the potential to mock our maker or connect and attach something unholy to his holy name. Our speech reveals much about who we are. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 12:34. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And then in 15:18, Jesus said, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile a man. So according to Jesus, the words that proceed out of our mouths defile us before a holy God. And I would suggest to you this morning that the Christian church is in danger of losing sight of this once again. We don't really think that our words have the potential that they do. We don't really think that our words can defile us before a holy God. But our speech does defile us before a holy God. And hell awaits all of those who are not cleansed by Christ. There's a story of a prophet who felt the reality of this truth. Isaiah was a man of God who realized this in the middle of his preaching ministry. In chapters 1 to 5, Isaiah is preaching about the dangers of sin and the glories of God. And in chapter 5, he pronounces 6 woes upon the wicked. Verse 8, he says, woe to you who build mansions and plantations and ignore the poor. Verse 11, he says, woe to you who rise up early to party and get drunk. Verse 18, he says, woe to you who run towards sin and embrace it. Verse 20, he says, woe to you who call evil good and good evil. Woe to you who mix up morality. Verse 21, he says, woe to the proud and the selfish. And then verse 22, he says, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and manipulate justice for money. 6 woes pronounced upon the wicked, covering all kinds of sin. Isaiah, in the middle of his preaching ministry, the prophet and the preacher, he continues in his preaching ministry, declaring God's displeasure over sin. And then in Isaiah 6, something happens. He sees God, and he pronounces a 7th woe. The number 7 is often used in the Bible as a number of completion. It's kind of as if Isaiah's sermon series on sin and God's displeasure with it was incomplete until chapter 6. Look at Isaiah 6, 1-7 with me. It says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So did you see that 7th woe? Isaiah declares the 7th and final woe on himself. On himself, because he's a man of unclean lips. Now think about all of the kinds of sins that he had just named, and now he puts himself on the same plane with all of those other people. Confronted with the holy and eternal and immense good God of the universe, Isaiah feels utter terror because his lips are sinful. When we think of evil, I think we most often think about the incredibly wealthy who hoard their money and suppress the poor. We think about those who drink liquor for breakfast and smoke crack for lunch. We think about those who are sexually immoral and run into all kinds of sin. We think of those who manipulate morality. We think of arrogant people who live like they are the center of the universe, but dirty jokes, harsh tones, corrupted speech, that's no big deal. But Isaiah, the preacher, before the holiness of God, he says, "Woe to me. I'm no cleaner than the greedy CEO. I'm no cleaner than the drug addict. I'm no cleaner than the porn star. I'm a sinful man, and I'm doomed before the holiness of God because my lips are not clean." He sees himself on equal plane with any sinner you could name. Isaiah feels as though the holiness of God is about to kill him, and it would have unless God cleansed him. Now, there's an entire sermon in Isaiah 6 and 6 and 7, but for now, I'll just point out one thing to you. Isaiah's filthy mouth is cleansed by God. His guilt is taken away, and his sin is atoned for. This is good news for you and me. We've seen the potential of our speech. It has the potential to hurt or to heal others. It has the potential to condemn us before a holy God, and it does. And this brings us to our second point, the need for the gospel to cover our speech. If you haven't felt this need yet, let me show you a few more verses. Matthew 12, 36, Jesus says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." Every careless word. James 3, 6 to 8, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." Do you see it now? The mouth is a world of unrighteousness. It stains the entire body. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison, and we will all stand before a holy God and give an account for every careless word we've ever spoken from age 2 until the day we die. And this is why we need the gospel. Our speech is a world of unrighteousness. Do not think that a lot of religious activity can cover your evil tongue. James 1:26 says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." So the gossip, the slander, the dirty jokes, they make your good deeds before God worthless. This is why we need Jesus. The scripture says he is the only way to God because he is without sin. He came to save us from sin. 1 John 3, 5, "You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." God looks upon the perfect life of Christ and places our sin upon him so that we can be forgiven. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus walked the earth, remaining God. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus is a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he's been tempted in every way as we are, yet he was without sin. He never sinned with his mouth. Consider 1 Peter 2:22 to 24. It says this, "He," being Jesus, "committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." He never lied. "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." I've been pondering this passage for months. It is an amazing passage. It says that Jesus committed no sin, not even with his lips. Not even with his lips. He never talked back to his parents as a kid. He never told a dirty joke. He never threatened others. He never lied. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. They called him every name in the book, and he did not respond. On the cross, he suffered immensely, but he uttered no threats. What did he do? He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." He bore our sins so that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. Our speech condemns us before a holy God. We are men and women, children and youth with unclean lips. Our world of unrighteousness deserves hell, but Jesus appeared to take away all of our sins, including our verbal sins. And we need him to do this. He did this by speaking with a holy, perfect tongue and dying for our imperfect tongues. Then he rose from the dead to bring power and everlasting life to all who believe in him. He rose again so that we could be changed. This is why the Bible contains the expectation for a Christian accent in our speech. Let me explain that. As a pastor, I often wish that I had a really cool accent. All right, there's this Scottish preacher in Cleveland, Ohio named Alistair Begg. I don't know how he ended up in Cleveland, Ohio, but nevertheless, he has a really cool accent. You can hear him on the radio, and every time I listen to him, I wish I had that accent. Or maybe James Earl Jones and the deep voice that he has. That would be good, right? But all I've been given is a redneck South Carolina accent. I just don't have it, okay? I'm from South Carolina, and that's just the way it's going to be. But even if God hasn't blessed me with a really cool accent or a really deep voice like James Earl Jones, he has given me a Christian accent. My speech and my words can be, or maybe I should say should be, flavored by redemption and hope and love. Complete strangers should notice a Christian accent when we speak. I'm not saying that we should run around quoting scripture continuously, but our tones and our words, they should have a forgiving, redemptive, loving, hopeful tone. Would the person who checked you out at the grocery store notice that you have a Christian accent? What about the waitress when she brought you the food that wasn't right? What about the guy who works behind the counter at the gas station? Would they hear a Christian accent in the way that you speak? Christians should speak in such a way that people notice that we speak differently than the world. And I think this is exactly what Paul had in mind in Ephesians 4, 29 to 32. Paul says this, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace, to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor," which means to loudly assert, "and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." This is God's expectation for us who are saved. I said earlier that I'm concerned that the church is losing sight of the potential of our words and the importance of our words. And I'm noticing this in the church at large as I listen to Christian music or so-called Christian music, as I read magazines and books and just interact with different people. And I'm even concerned about it locally here at ABF. Is there a mindset that our speech is not a big deal? So-called Christian hipsters are acting like it's cool to cuss for Jesus. People throw up Facebook statuses and tweets that do anything but build up the body. Certain Christian music artists are using more and more profanity in the name of artistic license and expression, and this is a growing trend. According to Ephesians 4, our speech should give grace to those who are listening. There shouldn't be any corrupt talk or bitterness or wrath or slander or clamor. More and more Christians, I fear, are defending their edgy use of language as acceptable. And I wonder if it's because they have not seen and heard what Isaiah saw and heard, the holiness of God and the worship of angels. Confronted by the overwhelming holiness of God, hearing the worship of heaven, Isaiah crumbles to the ground and says, "Woe is me, I am doomed, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." His language condemned him before a holy God. It was just as bad as any sin you could think of. Rather than striving for holiness, we grieve the Holy Spirit, and we sound like the world more than the redeemed. Now, some of you are thinking through some passages of the Bible that have some graphic or strong language. You're thinking of certain individuals with a quick tongue who God has used in some mighty ways. So let me speak to that for just a moment. The Bible does contain strong language. The prophets uttered some words given to them by God that will shock you if you've never read them. Check out Ezekiel 16, 25 to 27, or Ezekiel 23, 18 to 21 for two examples. The NIV is particularly clear. Those passages do not show up in children's Bibles. The pictures would not be appropriate. Isaiah 3, God is very upset with the nation of Israel. To the women who had been consumed by materialism, pride, and seductive dress, God says, your punishment will be scabs, shaved heads, horrible body odor, and exposure. Strong language. The prophets used some strong language at points, and so did Jesus. Jesus called people dogs and pigs in Matthew 7. And he unloaded some verbal artillery at the religious leaders. In Matthew 12, he called them a brood of vipers. In Matthew 23, he called them hypocrites, blind guides, blind fools, and whitewashed tombs. And let me just assure you, none of those labels were received with thanksgiving. You don't get called a blind fool and go, wow, that was great. John 8, Jesus told the religious leaders that their dad was the devil. And in Matthew 7, Jesus called the false teachers wolves. Galatians, Paul is dealing with false teachers on the issue of circumcision. 5:12, he says, I wish they'd go beyond circumcision and just remove everything. That's some strong language. In his letters, Paul also named names and called specific people out, saying things like, these guys, they're not Christians. You need to avoid them. You can look at most of the back of his letters, and he's got names. Some of them are hard to say, but they're there. Martin Luther was one of the greatest church leaders ever. Luther was known for colorful language. He often called his opponents names from the pulpit. He called people blockheads and deaf goats. Again, not very flattering. And I've heard some people use Luther's language as a defense of their own. Here's the problem with that. Luther isn't our standard. The scripture is. When I stand before God to give an account for every careless word, Martin Luther won't be able to help me. But, praise God, Jesus' perfect mouth will cover my imperfect mouth. We have to be careful that as we look at the saints who've gone before us, that we don't look at their deficiencies and say, well, I can be like that. Let's go back to the scripture for a minute. What do we do with the graphic language from the prophets or the strong words from Jesus and Paul? I think we have to pay attention to when they were used and who they were aimed at. It seems to me that strong language in scripture is used for two reasons. To call wayward sinners away from destruction, and to confront false teachers. If someone is walking into a pit of destruction, you use strong language to warn them. You might even use loud language to warn them. If a child is about to touch a hot oven, you raise your voice, you smack the hand away, and you say no, and then you explain what burning skin is because you want them to stay safe. We do the same kind of thing when we see a Christian who is floating in sin, heading straight towards a deadly waterfall. That's not the moment to speak softly and gently. That's a moment to speak with words that are going to get their attention. If a false teacher is leading people away with slick words, acting like a wolf, you use any means necessary to get rid of the wolf. If a wolf is trying to lead the flock to death, you speak strongly so that the sheep hear and the wolf runs away. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing in Matthew 23. He was warning the people, these guys are wolves. They're hypocrites. They're not living at all like they should be. They're not living the way they're telling you to be. And so he uses some strong language for that situation. Pastor Douglas Wilson, I think, is helpful here. Listen to this. Sheep are to be kind to sheep. So believers kind to believers. Shepherds are to be kind to sheep. Pastors kind to those they're ministering to. But if a shepherd is kind to wolves, that is just another way to let them savage the sheep. Kindness to sheep is hostility to wolves. Kindness to wolves is hostility to sheep. All attempts to get the wolves and sheep together for some kind of ecumenical love fest will only result in fat, contented wolves. So there is a time to use some strong language. It is right for a Christian pastor to warn other Christians about particular false teachers. A shepherd should warn the sheep when wolves are writing books and releasing cool videos that will lead you astray. And it's okay to name names and expose their teaching. Jesus and Paul did it. And it's right to point out sin in other people's lives. It's right to grab a prodigal and point out the stench and the filth and use some stronger language while doing it. But those situations are very different from throwing up a Facebook status about how stupid that guy was at Walmart, or from verbally assaulting the 16-year-old bag boy who put the canned tomatoes on top of the eggs, or from sitting around the lunch table telling dirty jokes. There's a time to use strong language if necessary, but those times are limited to situations where God's people are drowning in sin or when false teachers are walking through the sheep's pasture. Apart from those two situations, the rule for how we are to communicate to each other seems to me to be 2 Timothy 2:23 to 26. It says this: have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. So, does your speech have a Christian accent? Would people describe you as a verbally gentle person? As we seek to love each other, join me in the pursuit of taming our tongues in and through Christ alone. Allow his holy mouth to cover your unholy mouth. Confess that you need his grace to cover this sin. And on the foundation of the gospel, strive for holiness, not just in those big ways, but in the, quote, small ways with our mouth, which are actually quite important. Trust in his work on the cross to take away your guilt and atone for your sin. And then on the basis of 1 Peter 3:9, do this: do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let me give you a couple of practical things to think about as we close. To those of you who are struggling with filthy speech, with harsh, hateful words, spend time in the Word of God. It is the primary way to cleanse your heart, which will lead to holier speech that drips grace to those around you. To the leaders at Alliance, as pastors, elders, deacons, staff, Bible teachers, ministry leaders, we are called to set the example in this. To those of you who view God as a buddy just sitting on a park bench with you, be careful how you speak to God. I've heard some people in the past couple of years say, I just talk to God however I want to talk to him. I just tell him whatever I feel. I just say it however I want to say it. And I would say to you, be careful. Don't ever forget that he is the Holy One who takes our words and his name very seriously. To the young, 1 Timothy 4:12 says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech. And to everyone here, may he who bore our sins so that we could die to sin and live to righteousness be glorified by the words of our mouths. Let's embrace the gospel and display its fruit with our mouths. Let's pray. Father, those who know me well know this is a sermon that I need to hear as much as anybody. I confess that I am a man of unclean lips, and that sin is no cleaner than any other sin. In your eyes, it is just as filthy as anything else. Forgive me of my sin. Forgive my brothers and sisters for their sin. If there are those this morning who do not believe, I pray that you would help them to see that their mouths condemn you before a holy God. condemn them before a holy God. I pray that on the truth of the gospel, you would help us to tame our tongues, help us to love each other with our mouths, and give us a Christian accent that the world notices as different. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.